So today we have two trials. One is formal. One is informal. One is the court of the leaders, judicial body that's able to render verdicts. And the other is just the trial of public opinion, the court of public opinion. Here we have Jesus on trial for his life, and here we have Peter on trial for his faith. Okay, and so we want to compare those and contrast them. We want to ask, man, if I were honest with myself, would I be more like Jesus in the hour of decision, or would I be more like Peter in the hour of decision? We certainly want to think that way, and we certainly want to build our faith. Certainly, we need to say at the outset, man, Peter royally blew it. Frank read it. We already knew it, but Peter royally blew it. But we praise the Lord that Peter didn't stay the way that he was here in chapter 26. Later in his life, just weeks later in his life, this man became firm, this man became strong, this man became resilient against his adversities. He is a man later in his life, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he will say that when the fiery trial comes against us, we need to stand firm. Even while he didn't stand firm here in 26. My point on it is, here's a weak man that God did something amazing, and he did not remain the way that he was. And we come into this house on this day with these folks because we don't want to remain as we are. We want to grow. We want to be overcomers. We want to have the strength that Peter later in his life, just weeks later, found. We want to grow to be more like Jesus. And we need to confess when we're more like Peter. So let's compare these two trials. We'll begin with Jesus in verse 57. He was carried away from the Garden of Gethsemane, where we last left him two Sundays ago, and now he's being carried to the high priest, verse 57. He's led away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders are gathered together. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body. There are many who are absent. Joseph of Arimathea was not there. Nicodemus was not there. And so there are some people of faith, quiet in their faith, who are not in this august meeting, verse 57. But the thing we need to say about this trial, really, in verse 59, is that this trial was a kangaroo court, as I often say. This trial was not interested in learning the truth. They were only interested in rendering a verdict. They had made their minds up before the beginning of the trial. They had made their minds up weeks ago, months ago, even years ago. As we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, they're already seeking a way to destroy him. So even from the outset of Jesus' ministry, 3 years before this moment, they had already been plotting and crafting to bring an end to this man's life. But look in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain the truth. Is that what it says? They kept trying to obtain testimony. Is that what it says? Well, it does, but there's an important adjective. What kind of testimony were they seeking? They were looking for false testimony. They weren't looking for testimony. They were specifically looking for false testimony. Verse 59. False testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Okay, help me. You are the highest religious leader of the people of the one true living God. You are the chief priest of the one true living God. And that's what this man Caiaphas is. He is the closest person to God in all of Judaism. For the time span of his ministry, every year in the month of October, he would enter the Holy of Holy Places. He alone in all of Israel could look upon the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. God enthroned on the wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And God's Shekinah, shining glory, was seated between the wings of those two angels. He alone saw that. There was no other Israelite that saw that. And it's Caiaphas entering that place one time a year to offer a sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. And this man is the high priest, and he, with his counsel, verse 59, want to put Jesus to death. Is it appropriate, if you know the Old Testament, is it appropriate for the high priest to seek the death of an Israelite? Is that an appropriate thing? Sometimes. A false prophet was to be stoned to death. A rebellious child was to be stoned to death. Adulterers were to be stoned to death. In John chapter 8, when the woman's caught in the act of adultery, and they say to Jesus, should we stone her as Moses says? And they put it to Jesus, should we do what Moses says? That's the tricky trial that they put him on in John chapter 8. So for the religious leadership to seek the death of certain individuals, biblically, Old Testament, that's appropriate. I thank the Lord that we live in the new covenant where we don't execute Christians who sin. That's a good deal, because you know what? Take a look. Get out your little compact. All you ladies, get out your compact. Guys, we don't carry compacts because we know the pastor's going to say, you got to look yourself in the mirror, and we don't want to do that, so we don't carry the compact. That's what those things are called, right? I know my stuff. We got to look ourselves in the mirror and say, if God wants religious leaders, religious people, to put sinners to death, then we're going to be the first one. You who is without sin, you cast the first stone, right? But this is Jesus operating in the old covenant. I mean, until he rises again from the dead, we are still in the old covenant. The resurrection of Jesus Christ begins the new covenant, and we are members of the new covenant in his blood, as he said in the upper room. So they are seeking to put him to death. Why are they seeking to put him to death? If you're a properly minded religious leader, you think that Jesus is a blasphemer and a false prophet. And based on the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 17:18, we're seeking Jesus' death. But that is not what verse 59 says. They were seeking false testimony in order to put him to death. False testimony. They couldn't put him to death based on true testimony, so they were looking for false testimony because, again, they already made up their mind. We want to put him to death. How can we put him to death? Well, if he's a false prophet, how's he a false prophet? We need false testimony because we know he's a true prophet. So if we get true testimony, we're not going to be able to put him to death. Do you get the flow of the logic here? They're looking for false testimony. And they kept finding people, but then those people would contradict one another, and they'd have to throw those people out of the courtroom. And they kept looking, but they did not, verse 60, find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, later two came forward, and this is what they said. So at the end of this kangaroo court, while they're like actively looking for people to tell lies about Jesus, they finally found two that they could settle on. And those two people both heard Jesus say, verse 61, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And so they said to him, did you hear what they said. Will you make no answer? What these men are testifying about you. Jesus kept silent. Why did Jesus keep silent here? Jesus could have said, they quoted me inaccurately. I said things like that, but those are not the actual words I said. I said those words like that 3 years earlier, and these guys are remembering something I said 3 years ago, and they're remembering it incorrectly. But that is not what Jesus replied. He kept silent. Verse 63, he made no answer until the high priest adjured him. This word adjure is the word to exorcise a demon, to command a demon to come out. I adjure you. We don't use that word very often. What do your Bibles say? What's the verb there in verse 63, the middle? What did ESV say? I'm using, I continue to use the New American Standard because the font is bigger, and I haven't gone looking yet for an ESV where the font is big enough for these 44-year-old eyeballs of mine. Oh, it does say adjure in the ESV. What are some other translations? Verse 63, I adjure you by the living God. Charge you. It's the Greek word to exorcise. In fact, the Greek word is exorcizo, right? So it's to cast out. They are casting out, the high priest is casting out Jesus' words. Would you spill it out already? Come out with it. Like you're the parent when you know your kid did something wrong, but you don't know quite what, and you just want them to say it with their own lips. You don't want the email from the teacher. You don't want, you know, the neighbor to tell on the kid. You want the kid to admit it themselves. And that's the kind of sense that the high priest has. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? And of course, Jesus answers without answering. He answers with a different vocabulary. But his answer essentially is yes. I want to go back to why he was silent about the false witnesses and why he's open-mouthed about, are you the Christ? I want to compare why he's silent about the false testimony and why he's honest and open about, are you the Christ? In Isaiah 53, it prophesies that the suffering servant of God would have the transgressions of the people laid on him, that God himself would lay the sins of the nation onto this one individual, that he would be torn to pieces, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. It is so much about Christ. But the one phrase in there that I see here in verse 63 at the beginning is, like a lamb is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Right? As a lamb is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And so he's under threat. He's under attack. People with their words are attacking the character of Jesus, and he's not going to fight back. He's not going to even push back. He's not going to even open his mouth in order to fulfill that prophecy, but also to be the bigger man. We set up our Christmas tree on Friday. We always do. Every Black Friday, we set up our Christmas tree. Great memories. But two unnamed individuals were a little feisty with each other. And I said to the one, why don't you be the bigger person and just drop it? They came on you. They attacked you with their words. They were unkind. You just be the bigger person and let it go. Well, of course, why do I have to let it go? Why can't they let it go? Well, somebody has to be the bigger person. And Jesus here in verse 63 is the bigger person. When two people are squabbling about, well, he said this, well, she said that, like Jesus isn't going to get into that. And maybe if we want to be like Jesus, maybe there are times in our lives where we should just keep silent and not try to outdo the other one with our words. Even though we're right and they're wrong, sometimes it's better to just not even get into it. I'm not going to open my mouth. Like water off a duck's back, right? Let it go. You know, watch that Frozen video again. You know, just let it go. Let it go. Now I got Wicked in my head. We went to see Wicked on Wednesday. It was great. But now I got Gravity in my mind. Okay. Anybody who saw it knows what I'm talking about. All right, so he didn't open his mouth because he's not going to squabble. But now the high priest asks him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And what's so fascinating about the question is that even non-believing Jewish people, people that aren't believing the words of Jesus, they connect the dots between the Christ and the Son of God, right? For the Christian, we know that the Christ is the Son of God, but the non-believing, the Jewish person that believes the Bible but doesn't believe Christian faith, to say Christ is the Son of God, like they weren't connecting those dots. All right, they weren't connecting those dots. They would say, okay, the Christ is coming. Even today, Jewish people, they pray, would you send us your Messiah? Messiah is the Greek word for, or the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ, okay? So Messiah equals Christ. But here, the high priest puts together the idea Christ and Son of God. And Jesus essentially says yes without saying yes. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Son of God. But let me prove it with other key phrases, other terms. Verse 64. You yourself have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Well, he didn't ask if you're the Son of Man. He asked if you're the Son of God. And now Jesus is not saying, yes, I am the Son of God. He's saying, yes, I am the Son of Man, and you will see the Son of Man. But how will you see the Son of Man? Sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. This is clearly Jesus being the divine Son of God. He's on his heavenly throne, and he's coming back to earth on the clouds of heaven. This harkens us back, not the high priest. He wasn't privy to that sermon. But Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said that the Son of Man will return on the clouds of heaven. And here, he's coming on the clouds of heaven. Depending on your translation, verse 64, you might realize something hidden within these words. Now, New American Standard always does it. If it's all caps in the New Testament, it's a quote from the Old Testament. Maybe your translation has these phrases in quotation marks. Maybe it doesn't. But the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, that's a allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. Right? So Jesus here is alluding to Psalm 110. The Lord said to David's Lord. All right, remember Jesus quoted this earlier when the Pharisees are on the attack, I think chapter 22. And so he quoted it there, and now he quotes it here. The Lord said to me, sit at my right hand. Where is he sitting? At the right hand of power. Now, back in Psalm 110, he said, sit at my right hand. God said to the Christ, sit at my right hand. my right hand. Here it's not my right hand, it's the right hand of power. And Matthew changed the quote, or maybe Jesus speaking it changed the quote. In Matthew's gospel, it's very important that we're not overusing the word God, right? Because in a Jewish mind, you weren't even to say the name of Yahweh the Lord. So as to not break the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. So they wouldn't even say the name of the Lord, so as not to misuse the name of the Lord. So the right hand of power is the right hand of the Father. That's what Psalm 110 is saying. And notice the next word is and. Coming on the clouds of heaven is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. After we see these four kingdoms of the earth, right, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, after those four nations, then there is one like the Son of Man entering heaven on the clouds of heaven and is seated next to the Father. All right, so Jesus is melding Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. He's melding these two as one quotation of his divine kingship. I am the King of glory. I am the King of heaven. And you will see me in that role. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. Every tongue will confess that. And you, chief priest, you will see me in my glory. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 64. So his answer is yes, but it's more fleshed out, more detailed, and more biblically rooted. He is saying, you've been trumping up false charges against me. You're about to execute me based on false testimony. I am rooting my testimony in the prophecies of Scripture that God has prophesied one day would come a Son of Man that would be seated at my right hand. He would be reigning on the clouds of heaven. He would be the Christ, the Son of God. One day that person's coming. You, in your own words, have been waiting for it. And now I'm here. And what are you going to do about it? You're going to kill me? Right? He's putting the pressure on them when they're rooting their decision on false evidence. And he's rooting his testimony on biblical prophecy that has now come about in the person of Christ. And the separation of those two streams of evidence is mind-breaking, is heart-wrenching. It should tear the hearts of every reader when God says he's going to do something, and then he finally does it, and we reject it. We cast it out. How many times, Christian, do we do this in our life? If God is trying to do something and we're like, I do not want that. I do not want that character shaping. It's going to hurt. I want to keep living like a little kid, always forgiven but never growing. I want to keep having your forgiveness, but I don't want to be trained in you. And we resist, and we resist. And Paul says to the Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He says to the Thessalonians, do not quench the Holy Spirit. How often do we resist God? And here, these people are resisting that God finally brought about what they were hoping God would bring about. And they get out of my life. Get out. I'm very happy with what's going on right now. I don't want more. I don't want change. I don't want to operate by a new system. When Jesus told the parable of the old wine in the new wine skins, or the old wine skins and the new wine, and the new patch on the old cloth, remember those parables? And you remember how Jesus ended those parables? He said, people don't want new wine because they say to themselves, the old is good enough. The old is good enough. The old ways are good enough. We don't want a new way. We resist. And maybe that's true of us. Ultimately, verse 65, the high priest tears his robes. He is blasphemed. And they put him to death based on Pilate's approval. They put him to death for blasphemy. If anyone asks you, why was Jesus killed? The answer is they killed him for blasphemy. Now, the question remains, did he actually commit blasphemy? If Jesus is the Son of God, then he did not blaspheme by calling himself the Son of God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he did blaspheme because he's not what he said he was. But that's why they execute him. What further evidence do we need? We don't need the evidence of the people who said, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. We've heard from his own mouth, blasphemy. And that's why we will kill him. They spat in his face, verse 67. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. They even taunted him, verse 68. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one that hit you? They're taunting him because they do not think he's the Christ. But man, if he is, you are so dead. Turns out he is the Christ. They are so dead. And they're in eternal separation from God for their rejection of him. I would even dare argue in verse 67 and 68, this is that unpardonable sin. They attributed to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. They said, here is Jesus, we've seen what he's done, we've heard what he has said, and we call it blasphemy, when in reality it is the truth of God. They took words of God and attributed those words to the work of Satan, and in so doing, they committed their final unpardonable sin. Well, let's turn briefly to Peter, where his trial is really the court of public opinion. And twice by a girl. You know, I have from time to time kind of railed against Peter who gave up his faith because a little schoolgirl taunted him. In fact, it was two little schoolgirls, right? And then another bystander. Okay? Verse 69, Peter was sitting in the outer court. A certain servant girl came up to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. He denied it. I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out from the gateway, another servant girl saw him. And he said to those who were there, she said to those that were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. The word denied there is a curse, a profanity. And the oath is a swearing. Not swearing like we talk about curse words or swearing. Swearing as in swearing an oath. Like he's solemnly promising, certainly it wasn't me. And so he's cursing the name of Jesus because he's threatened by a little schoolgirl. The English words don't do justice to what he did in verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up to him and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them. The way you talk gives you away. And then he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. Immediately the cock crowed. To fulfill Jesus' prophecy, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. And Jesus is just showing off here in verse 75 because immediately, like God, like blew a fresh wind under that rooster that night to make that rooster crow. The immediate moment he finished cursing Jesus' name, the cock crows. Like, God orchestrated that rooster to do that business. It was just remarkable how God really wanted to get a hold of Peter. Peter, I need to shake you a little bit. You think you're a rock. Really, you're just blowing in the wind. You are just waving and bending to every little gentle breeze. A gentle little schoolgirl pushes against you, and you just fall over flat on your face. You can't even stand up to a kid. How are you going to stand up to kings and to governors and to nations? How are you going to bear my name when it's hard? Because you can't even do it to a little schoolgirl. You know, a lot of people, for some reason, I don't know why, watched that old boxing match the other week. You don't have to. I already made fun of it, so maybe it'd be weird for you to raise your hand. But if you watched it, right, here's a guy in the prime of his life beating up on the greatest, but he's 58 years old. Like, he's out to pasture, right? You're not boxing when you're 58, and it showed. I guess it showed. A lot of people thought, man, Mike Tyson. Did anybody go play knockout after Punch Out? Is it Mike Tyson's Punch Out? The old Nintendo game? Did you go play that game afterwards? Mike Tyson was the greatest boxer, right? Maybe ever. I don't know if Muhammad Ali you might think was better. But Mike Tyson was a great boxer. But now he's like older. And he can't do what he used to do. Like, has anyone seen Arnold Schwarzenegger recently? Like, he guy can't do what he used to do. I can't do what I used to do, and I'm nothing. Like, I'm just a bowl of pudding compared to these guys. In my prime, I couldn't do what they did. In my prime, I couldn't do what they can do now. You understand what I'm saying? So, you know, this is the pot calling the kettle. I'm not even a pot. I'm nothing. My point is, like, when a young 20-something-year-old kid can beat up on this old guy who's not in the prime of life anymore, this is like Peter up against this little kid. He should be able to stand firm against a little kid, right? And we should be able to stand up against the little inconveniences of life. You don't know how many moments, how many little moments during my plumbing problem that I'm still living in. We still got to get the drywall up. We're still cooking out of microwaves. Like, it's no fun. But it's not cancer. It's not a threat of persecution and death. Like, this is a very little thing. But how many times over the last couple weeks have I said, God, why am I going through this? He said, because you can't hang drywall. That's why you're going through it. All right? That's why that's what he's saying to me. So I depend on people that can. And it's Thanksgiving, so they don't. They don't want to do it. They're going to call me tomorrow, hopefully. Pray with me. How many times when we face these little girls, these little momentary blips of inconvenience, like, we fall flat on our face. God, where are you? When you're not going through anything terrible. There are people that have gone through terrible, terrible things in this church, and they've stood firm. And yet their pastor is saying, God, why? And God's saying, because you can't hang drywall. That's why. Like, do you understand? Like, there are little things in our life that push us and we fall flat. We need those little pushes because they train us to be more resilient the next time. If you're going through something small right now, say, God, thank you. Because that little thing's going to make me a little more endurant, a little stronger for the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And then I'm fighting Mike Tyson. I'm going to take him down. Right? You get this. You get this. So Peter started out as a failure. But look at the end of the Bible. Look how this man's life ends. He ended exceedingly well. In his moment of trial in Rome, Peter stood firm against Caesar. He couldn't stand firm against a little girl. Now he's standing firm against Caesar. And Caesar says, like your Lord was crucified, you, Peter, will be crucified. And from church history, we believe that Peter's response was, if I need to die, I will. But I do not deserve to die the way my Savior died. I am not worthy to die the way he died. So you crucified him. You can crucify me upside down because I don't deserve to die the way he died. I'm nothing compared to him. Imagine that kind of faith. Imagine that kind of turn in this man's life from little kids taunting him, he fails. Now he's standing up to the king of the world, Caesar. And he has that kind of response, that kind of faith in Christ. Man, here he was unwilling to stand up for the truth. Later in life, he did. May we have that kind of growth over our lifetime. May we commit ourselves to God and stand firm rather than being a pushover. Almighty God, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for the challenge that it bears onto our souls. And we pray that it would have its perfect effect, that we would be more resilient, more endurant, more faith-filled for your kingdom, for your glory, because we love you. Lord, there might be a man or a woman here this morning, a teenager. There might be a kid downstairs that needs to come to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in this room, in this space, maybe they don't know quite how to do that. Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would give them a sense of urgency, a sense of clarity. Today's your day, friend. And friend, if the Holy Spirit is tugging on you, if you feel this urge, this need to make things right with the Lord, all it takes is an act of faith, a prayer of faith, a talking to God and inviting God into your life. There's no certain formula or recipe that you need to follow. It's not precise words. It's a cry of faith. Lord, I do believe you. Lord Jesus, I do receive you into my life. Jesus, I do believe that you are the Son of God, the Christ. It's a cry of faith with a content of faith. Content. We don't have to believe that the earth was flooded and a boat with animals floated across the surface of the water. We don't have to believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish or a great whale. Theologians debate with each other. We don't have to believe that David played a harp, that Daniel dreamed dreams and Joseph. See, there's a certain amount of content that's necessary. All those things are true. They are in God's word recorded for us. But the content that you need to believe in order to become the child of God is that Jesus Christ died to take away your sins. He was buried in a grave, yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead. God's looking for your heart to believe that, to treasure that, and embrace that, and be changed by that. So you have to say, Jesus, I do believe that you died to take away my sins. You paid the penalty for my sins. So do come into my life and save me. Give me the gift of eternal life because you live. Yes, you died. And I believe on the third day you rose again. You are alive and you can give me eternal life. So please do, Lord God. You see, if that's the cry of your heart, if that's the essence of your faith, God knows, he heard, he treasures that you now believe him. Now's a life to live for him, to walk with him, to treasure what he has taught in his word, to obey the things that he's instructed us. We are saved solely by our faith in the finished work of the cross. Lord God, we want to praise you in song. We want to exalt what you've done for us. We want to come to this table ready, prepared, excited to grow in our faith as we take that bread and drink that cup to remind ourselves of your death, burial, and resurrection. We need that fresh reminder. So grow our faith during this time. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus our Lord.